John chapter 1 in our Bibles, John chapter 1, and children through kindergarten can slip out to your time in the Word. We just finished up our new members class. We're grateful for the wonderful group of people God's brought to our church recently that are taking the next step now. It's exciting what God's doing right now. We appreciate those that He brings our way, so as Scott mentioned, if you're visiting, we're sure glad you're here and hope you'll be encouraged. Tonight we'll be doing a continuation of our series on wisdom from the book of Proverbs. We'll be doing the second part of a message on what the proverb says about financial matters. It's a very practical study, so we'll invite you back tonight. By the way, Jim Rickard from Stewardship Services Foundation, we just talked to him. And he's actually going to be coming next Sunday evening and giving a presentation on biblical principles of stewardship in Sunday evening's message next week. So that'll be a real blessing to have. But this morning for our scripture reading, I want to read John chapter 1, beginning in verse 10 through verse 13. And would you follow in your copy of the scriptures? He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The event that we're going to consider this morning is so important that the Holy Spirit directed all four gospel writers to include it. This does not happen very often in the things that happen in Jesus' life. When the Holy Spirit directs those who are writing down the events of the life of Christ, if it's written one time, it's important. But if it's written four times, you know that we indeed are looking at something that has extremely important potential. Very significant. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the event that we often refer to as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Those who knew Jesus well knew that he was no ordinary man. He was indeed not just a king, but the king, and they made it clear in all of their gospel accounts that the king had come to his people. Now, we don't think about kings very much. We think of the term king in the United States of America, and we may think of sort of a president on steroids or something, you know, a really powerful president. That's not what a king was or is. A king is not someone that takes into consideration your opinions and your desires. A king is the one who has absolute authority over a realm. It's hard for us to imagine what life under a king would be like. Now, I need to hasten to say that Jesus is a king like no other king. He's not a cruel despot. He's not a harsh dictator. He truly is a unique king. There's never been, nor ever will be, another who is like him. He is the King of Kings. And there are eternally significant implications for those who put their faith in this king and for those who do not. But nonetheless, he is the king. And when John tells the story of King Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, I find it interesting that John puts the spotlight not so much on what the king did as he came into the city, although there's a little bit of information. He puts the spotlight on the responses of people to this king. This is very important. John makes it clear that King Jesus made his public unveiling at a worship event. Go with me to John chapter 12. Our text is going to be verses 12 through 19. But I want you to notice with me the setting for this very familiar event. Everybody's heard about the triumphal entry probably in this room. But notice in verse 12, we're told the setting. The next day, says John, the great crowd that had come for the feast. Don't miss that. This great crowd is showing up in Jerusalem for the feast. And they heard that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Well, that ought to raise the question for us. What feast is he talking about? You go back to verse 1 and you'll find John saying, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany. So it's the Passover feast. And why did people go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast? You say, well, they went there to remember what God had done for their forefathers all those centuries prior when he rescued the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt and took them towards the promised land. So the Passover holiday was a memorial. It was a time for Jews to remember how the Lord had rescued them and how he sent the death angel to take the life of the Egyptian firstborn, and then he passed over their houses when he saw the blood and their faith in that blood. So you went to this feast to remember. You would be accurate. You'd be true. That's why you went to the Passover feast. It was a time of remembering. But not just remembering. I want you to drop down and look at verse 20 for a moment. In verse 20 of John 12, we're told, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. John says something very interesting about this group of people, these Greeks that went up to the feast, and says they went up to not just remember in a sort of this is what you have to do sense. They went up to worship, says John. So this is a worship event. When a person traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, his aim was to worship. Please don't miss this. In a moment, we're going to see a huge crowd on the streets heading into Jerusalem. Please realize these people are worshipers. Everybody in today's story is a worshiper. For that matter, everybody in every story is a worshiper. But not all worshipers are the same, true then and now. Worship has to do primarily with how you treat the king and why. Now, with that as the setting for the story, here's where we're heading. I want you to see up front where we're heading, and then I'll, by God's help, take you where we're heading. There are six different kinds of worshipers that John mentions in this passage. In this little story in John 12, verses 12 to through the rest of the chapter, but we're going to focus on verses 12 to 19. There are six different kinds of worshipers. As we look at them, we're going to see ourselves, and we're going to see the right way to respond to King Jesus. Let's take a look at these six different worshipers and see who you see yourself to be as you look into the mirror of God's Word this morning. In verses 12 and 13, we meet a group that I want to refer to as the ulterior motive worshipers. The ulterior motive worshiper. Notice verses 12 and 13. The next day, says John, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! Now, John says this happened on the next day. That is the day after the events we considered in our last time in John, presented in verses 1 through 11, which was a dinner that was given in Jesus' honor in the city of Bethany, 2 hours from Jerusalem. And this particular dinner was given apparently by, John doesn't specify, John talks about the main partner or participants in this little dinner being Lazarus and his sisters. Perhaps it was at their house, or at least one of their relatives, but there was this dinner given in Jesus' honor at Bethany. And it's at that dinner that Mary anoints Jesus with ointment that was worth a year's wages. In that act of basically pouring money down the drain in the eyes of Judas and the other disciples caused Judas to complain publicly about this waste of money. And Jesus spoke up in her defense and said she's done a good thing. In fact, he said in verse 7, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. So Jesus makes it clear. He knew that this day was coming, this day of his crucifixion and his burial. And indeed, this was a good thing that Mary has now prepared him for that day. And in fact, he knows this is coming. This is in fact why he has come into the world in the first place. So, that happened on the previous day. This is the next day, says John. And what's Jesus doing? John says that Jesus is on his way now to Jerusalem, a couple of miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. Why is he heading there? He's heading there because it's Passover. And that's what good Jews did at Passover. But more fundamentally, that's what the Passover lamb does at Passover. And he is the Passover lamb. John mentions a great crowd met him. John is not exaggerating. According to one commentator who's referring to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, Josephus in one of his writings was talking about another Passover event a couple of decades after this when there were 2,700,000 Jews in Jerusalem for the Passover. Even if Josephus' numbers were inflated, and there's a possibility they were, Josephus was a historian like every historian that has a bias, and he was writing for a particular purpose. Even if he's inflating his numbers, it's without question Jerusalem swelled to many times its normal size for feasts like the Passover. So there's an immense crowd of people that are heading up into Jerusalem, up because Jerusalem is elevated. And they're worshipers, for sure. That's why they've made this costly, long trek to Jerusalem in the first place. They're going up to worship their God at Passover. By their actions, particularly in what they do with Jesus, we learn that these are worshipers. This first group would be worshipers with ulterior motives. Two things stand out to me. The first thing that strikes me is how emotional they are. Ulterior motive worshipers often are. Not that emotion's bad, but just ulterior motive worshipers often demonstrate that with their emotion. John says that these individuals are shouting. They're also taking palm branches in hand, and they're going out, says John, to meet him, Jesus. Now, palm branches were national, even nationalistic symbols. Just a couple of centuries before this, when Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of Jerusalem, large crowds met him with palm branches and the waving of palm branches. This was eventually became even more so than at that time, a nationalistic symbol. In fact, so much so that just a couple of decades after this event we're looking at, the Jews actually stamped the image on a coin that became very popular of the palm branch to represent their rebellion against Rome and their hatred of Rome. So the palm branch is a symbol of royalty. It's a symbol of rebellion against those who would oppress, in this case, the Jewish people. So this crowd is shouting and they're waving this branch, which is a nationalistic symbol that they want to see changes happen. They're excited about something. And specifically, they're excited that Jesus is here. And what is it that about Jesus that so thrills them? Well, for 3 years now, he's been doing miracles. I mean, miracles that nobody can deny. And he's been healing the sick, and he's been raising the dead, and he's been turning sack lunches into meals for 5,000 men. And he's been teaching about the kingdom of God. And so this crowd, which is filled with emotion, is also a crowd filled with people who know their Bibles. In fact, here we see them quoting Bible verses, or I should say they quote Bible verses, but they're inserting meaning that they want to be in those verses. Hosanna, they shout, which means save now I pray, or help I pray. I mean, every Jew knew this term, for it comes from a group of Psalms known as the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. MacArthur explains the Hallel was sung each morning by the temple choir during the major Jewish festivals. So they're going to get up to Jerusalem and the choir is going to be singing this text right here. So some of them are getting a head start. They're warming up their voices for, you know, choir practices. They're heading up to the temple. And they're singing out Hosanna, and they're singing out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is from Psalm 118, verse 26. They're saying that to and about Jesus, for they believe he is the fulfillment of that promise. He indeed has come in the name of Yahweh. He indeed is the Messiah and King too, as they affirm in their phrase when they shout out, "Blessed is the King of Israel." In Matthew's account, they also call Jesus the Son of David. This is the conclusion they have now drawn about Jesus. He is David's heir. He is the Messiah that's predicted in the Old Testament. He is Israel's king. He is the royal seed. He is the long-awaited one. So they're calling on Jesus to save. Hosanna. This is what they desire from him. They're calling him their king. They want him to be their king. They want him to Hosanna, save now. But the question is, from what? What do they want to be saved from? What kind of king do they want Jesus to be? Please do not be fooled by this. This is a group of worshipers with an ulterior motive. Because in Jesus, they see the ticket to what they most want out of life. They want the Romans gone. They want freedom. They want independence. They want prosperity. They want a king who will give them a better life now. And if he has something to say about life after this life, that's fine too. But what they want is for things to change now. And in Jesus, they see the means to that. And once they learn that he's not that kind of king, they will be shouting something very different to and about him. It's not that what they wanted was bad, just far too deficient. The ulterior motive worshiper is like that. And by the way, he is alive and well in this 21st century. He is sitting right now in churches all over this country and around the world. He may be singing and clapping and saying a hearty amen. And he does so as long as Jesus gives him what he most wants. But what happens when Jesus doesn't give him what he most wants? What happens when he prays for healing and Jesus doesn't produce? Or when he asks the Lord to take care of some financial need and Jesus doesn't come through as requested? Well, then the singing will stop. And then the amens will stop. And then the worshiper will stop the worship and he will proceed to worship something else in the way that will fit what his heart most wants. You really find out what a person believes and thinks about Jesus, not when Jesus does what you want, but when he doesn't. When Jesus doesn't pull through with what really is on your heart in the present, you find out whether you're really worshiping the God who created you in the way that he deserves and desires. In the next scene, John describes another kind of worshiper. In fact, this I'm calling the perfect worshiper. We see him in verses 14 and 15. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion, see, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Who is this perfect worshiper? Well, of course, it's Jesus himself. Now, I know that Jesus is the one who's worthy of worship. He is God. But he's also the perfect man. And the four gospel accounts present him as such. He is the God-man. He is the one that God has sent to model for us what righteousness looks like, and then to provide a means of righteousness, the means, through his substitutionary work. So as such, we can look at Jesus now and see in him the perfect worshiper. He too is heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover. He too is a worshiper. By his actions, we see Jesus modeling perfect worship in two ways. First of all, by fulfilling the scriptures. By his actions, Jesus, as the model, the perfect worshiper, fulfilled the scriptures. Now, before I discuss what I mean by that and show you in this text what he does, let me remind you of something that Jesus did back in John chapter 6. In fact, I want you to see this if you'll turn back to John 6. And you'll notice in John 6, the first story that's told is the feeding of the 5,000, which was the story where As I referenced a moment ago, Jesus has this little boy with a sack lunch, and he multiplies that sack lunch, and he feeds this multitude there up in Galilee of 5,000 plus, 5,000 men plus women and children. But what I want you to see is the response of the crowd to that miracle. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him, what's the next word? King. They intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, that's very interesting to me. In John 6, people see this miracle that he did, and they are convinced then that Jesus is the king, and so they want to force him to be their king. They want to make it clear to him, "You be our king and we'll follow you." And Jesus sees this response, and knowing they intended to make him king by force, he takes off and he goes up into the mountainside to be alone. He doesn't go along with their strategy at all. So the crowd in John 6 wants Jesus to be king. Jesus resisted. He refuses to cooperate. But now the crowd in John 12 does, in essence, the same thing. But Jesus doesn't retreat. In fact, he doesn't sidestep their attention at all. Instead, he finds a young donkey and he begins to ride it. Mark mentions the donkey was untrained, perhaps to highlight Jesus' sovereign control. I mean, he is so powerful, he can get on a donkey that's never been trained and it will obey him. Why a donkey? Why not a war horse? You know the answer to that every time you turn on your commercials during a ball game and you see the car commercials. The car salespeople know the answer to that, and they know the answer is this: what you drive says something. Your vehicle is a status symbol. You drive the minivan and it says you're a family man. You drive the sports car and it says you've got money and you like power. Or you're in debt and like power. So what's it say if you're in first century Jerusalem and you're riding on a donkey? Everybody knew what it meant. It was a status symbol. What status was represented? It said you're a king. But not a Roman Empire type of king. A David-like king. Remember, David and his sons rode on the donkeys. The donkey was a royal beast, but not a Roman emperor kind of royalty beast. That's the war horse. This is a royalty beast associated with humility and peace. Now, John describes what Jesus did and then inserts this statement that Jesus' actions were actually predicted in the Old Testament. And he quotes it. It says, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion," which seems to come from Isaiah 40, verse 9. And then the quotation, "See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt," which is right out of Zechariah 9:9. Now, Jesus knows his Bible too, as any good worshiper will. He knows his Bible. And he knows what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. He knows he's come to fulfill what the Old Testament says. And so by his actions, he's taking steps to fulfill those scriptures. This is why he has come. He has come to do what sinful mankind has failed to do, to live in line with the scriptures. And so time and time again, we see him, as in this story, doing things that the Old Testament scriptures predicted. And time again, the gospel writers do, as John is doing, saying he did it again. There's another fulfillment that Jesus did as the Messiah. He came to fulfill the scriptures. And I'm suggesting, of the many things that this is saying to us, it is also saying this: he is the perfect worshiper. Jesus is the substitute, the perfect worshiper, the one who has come to do for the believing sinner what he cannot do for himself. I mean, the honest reality is this: all of us are just like those first worshipers. No matter how humble we may be, how sincere we may seek to be in any worship service, there's always a tinge of ulterior motive. It's true of every worship event we've ever been in. And so we need someone that's never had an ulterior motive as a Savior. Jesus is fulfilling that for us. He is now participating as the perfect worshiper with no ulterior motives other than the glory of God Almighty. And He's coming to this event as our substitute. However, something else is happening. It's undeniable. By His actions, He's not just fulfilling Scripture. By His actions, He is actually preparing His way, preparing the way for His death. And here's the answer to our question, why now, not back in John 6? Why in John 6, when the crowd tried to make Him king, did He resist? And why now does He go along with the crowd's wishes? And the answer is because in John 6, it wasn't time. In John 12, it's time. So when Jesus climbs up on that young donkey, Jesus made it clear to everyone, yes, I am the king. On this day, He is now officially presenting Himself to Israel as their king. This is what they wanted, right? Well, not exactly. As they will soon see, even as His present actions indicate, He makes it clear that yes, He's the king, but He is a one-of-a-kind king. He's a different kind of king. He is not like Alexander the Great. He is not like Caesar Augustus. He is not like any other king the world has known. He's a different kind of king, a one-of-a-kind king in every way, and they will not want this kind of king. By His actions here, He is actually setting in motion the ultimate demonstration of His unique kingship. Does He not know that this crowd will change its tune if He doesn't give them what they want? Oh, He knows. But He hasn't come to give self-absorbed sinners what they want. He has come to provide sinners with what they desperately need, salvation. Not salvation from Rome as they are singing, but salvation from their own sin and the wrath of God that is upon them. My friend, this is why this one-of-a-kind king came in the first place. Is He powerful? There's none more with more power. Does He possess authority? He possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Is He exalted? Yes. And one day every knee will bow before Him. But on this day, at this Passover, this one-of-a-kind king came riding, not into Rome, but into Jerusalem. And not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And does He deserve man's applause and worship? Indeed, He does, and He does not here refuse it. But even in the receiving of this adoration and worship, He is setting in motion the events that will lead to His death. And this is why He has come. This king is on a mission, one that has been given to Him in eternity past by His Father. He has come to this city at this time with these people because He knows precisely what this fickle crowd will do to Him in just 5 days and what He will accomplish as He dies in the place of sinners and eventually conquers death and secures forgiveness and eternal life for all who repent and put their total trust in Him. And I'm asking you this morning, do you know this king, my friend? Have you received this gift that He has come to provide for the world? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. This one-of-a-kind king is coming again, and when He comes the next time, it will be on a war horse. But in this day of salvation, He extends to sinners like us this invitation to believe on Me and be saved from your sins and receive the gift of eternal life that I and I alone can give. We meet a third kind of worshiper in verse 16. We've seen the ulterior motive worshiper. We've seen the perfect worshiper. We see next the confused worshiper. Verse 16, notice, at first, His disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. I'm calling this the confused worshiper. This is Jesus' own disciples. They too are heading to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. They have more light than the crowds. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They've been listening to his teaching. They've been seeing his miracles. But they too don't understand who he is, not fully. And they don't understand what has just happened as this crowd has been shouting. They too have the same nationalistic longings that the crowd has. They want to get rid of Rome. They too believe that Jesus is the king that will do that. But they don't understand why Jesus resisted the crowd just not that long ago, back in John 6. And now he seems to be going along with the crowd. They think they know what he seems to be missing here, that this crowd is dangerous. They remember what happened a previous time Jesus came to Jerusalem. In fact, if you'll go back into John chapter 11, you'll notice this little conversation they had with Jesus. Jesus had learned that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus said, let's go back to Judea, verse 7, and notice verse 8, chapter 11, where they say, but Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? And of course, he did go, and he raised Lazarus from the dead, and that thrilled many Jews, but it infuriated the powerful Jews, namely the Pharisees and the high priest Caiaphas. And it was Caiaphas who then made his infamous prophecy that Jesus would have to die for the Jewish nation, chapter 11, verse 51. And to make matters worse, you go to the end of chapter 11 and you discover that it was public knowledge that a trap was being set for Jesus. Notice verse 56 says they kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so they might arrest him. So you put all this together, and the result is a rather confused look in the disciples' eyes. They don't understand what Jesus is now doing. Why is he going public at the very time a trap has been set for him? This doesn't make sense to them. Well, it's now 50 years after this day that the Apostle John, who was an eyewitness to this, is writing this account, the Gospel of John, and he's thinking back and he makes this observation. He's one of these disciples, and as he looks back, he states in the text, at first his disciples did not understand all this. I didn't understand all this, he says, at the time. So it's not just the crowd that's confused. Apart from grace, these disciples don't understand either. In fact, apart from grace, no one understands who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to. Apart from grace, we don't get it. We're not here this morning because we figured this stuff out. We are here because of the grace of God opening our eyes to things that are true about Jesus Christ. Apart from grace, because of our sin problem, no one understands God nor his ways. Frankly, we don't even understand what our real problem is and what Jesus came to do about it. Apart from grace, we're sitting here this morning thinking we're good people. Apart from grace, we're thinking that our biggest problem in this world is the injustice that we receive from other people. Consequently, we hear this talk about Jesus being a king, and we don't mind Jesus being a king when it comes to fixing our injustices. And so we applaud that kind of a Jesus, that kind of a Savior, that kind of a king. But then when we discover, and we don't discover it until our eyes are opened up to this, but when we look into the Bible and we see what it really says, we find out that Jesus didn't come to fix our injustices merely, because our problem is much deeper than that. That my biggest problem isn't out there. It's not what people do to me or fail to do to me. My biggest problem is in here. It's me. This is why I don't merely need a king who will establish a good kingdom. I need a king that will make me fit for his good kingdom. You see, that's a very different kind of king. And the natural man doesn't want that king. He doesn't think he needs that king. That's why if you had a conversation this week with anyone who's not a believer, and you tried to talk to them about their need for Jesus, hurdle number one that you run into is the hurdle, I'm a good person. I'm not where I should be, but I'm a good person. I'm on my way to heaven. This is why Jesus said in John 6:65, quote, this is Jesus speaking, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Nobody figures this out. Nobody turns to Jesus and acknowledges the truth about self and him. It's all by grace, and apart from grace, even Jesus' own disciples, those who've been with him 3 years, don't understand what he's doing here and why. That's why I call them confused worshipers. However, John says personally, and I'm making this observation just looking at this text, once they see the glorified Christ, everything makes sense. Once they see the glorified Christ, everything else makes sense. Listen again to the end of verse 16. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Once you see the glorified Christ, it changes everything. It did for the disciples. It will for us. You say, well, then how? It can't happen. I can't see the glorified Jesus. Yes, you can. You can see him in this record that these witnesses have provided for us. It did for them, and by the grace of God, it will for us. He did die, says the record, just like he said he would, in the place of sinners. And 3 days later, he did leave his tomb alive, again as predicted. And he came forth with a glorified body as a triumphant deliverer. And when the disciples saw him, the confusion fled. It now made perfect sense. Everything about him made perfect sense. And I would say to you this morning, and as you're thinking about your non-believing friends that you're so burdened for, and what you would say to them, my friend, you cannot draw a final conclusion about Jesus by seeing him on the road heading into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And you cannot draw a final conclusion about Jesus by seeing him hanging on a Roman cross. And you cannot draw a final conclusion about Jesus seeing him lying in that vault of a tomb. You must go further. You must see him in his glory. And once you see him in his glory, then everything else will make sense and you will adore him and worship him. The world is full of people who believe in a domesticated Jesus, a mere man who lived a good life, or a hero that died an inspiring death, or something else about Jesus short of his glory. But this is not who he is. He is a king. He's a one-of-a-kind king who will not make sense to you. And by the way, who calls you then to follow in his steps and live a life that's motivated by the glory to come and not the things of this world. But this king who's a one-of-a-kind king will not make sense until by the grace of God you see him in his glory on the other side of the tomb. This is who walked into this city of Jerusalem on this day called Palm Sunday and died on that cross on Good Friday. This is God Almighty himself. And then we see another worshiper in verses 17 and 18. I'm going to call this the curious worshiper. Notice John's description, verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So within the crowd of, who knows, 1 million, 2 million, however many are heading into Jerusalem, and within this crowd, there's a smaller crowd identified in verse 17. This great crowd that's waving palm branches, hundreds and thousands, I don't know, but this great crowd has this smaller group. And John says, this is the crowd that saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And what's true of this crowd? John points out two things to us. First of all, we learn that what they knew about Jesus caused them to spread the word. They already know some things about Jesus, and they've been spreading that knowledge to others. That's the end of verse 17. They continued to spread the word, which is only natural. It's not every day you see somebody go up to a tomb and call out a name and see that dead person come out of that tomb, grave cloth, clothing still around the person. And so these individuals left that scene and said, you've got to see the person that did what I just saw. I just saw this person, Jesus, stand in front of him. And so they start telling everybody they know about Jesus. And the effect of their testimony is quite powerful. Verse 18 says, many people heard it. And because of that, John says, this many people went to meet him. In other words, my second observation about this group of worshipers is what they know about Jesus made them want more. Hence the curious worshiper. Wow, if Jesus could do that, I want to see what else he can do. And so they came. Again, these two are worshipers heading to Jerusalem for the Passover, but they're not true followers of Jesus. And so consequently, they're not true worshipers. Their worship is not ultimately acceptable to God. They're just, we might say, an interested crowd. They're fascinated with Jesus. No doubt they're shouting in his favor, at least on this day. But only time will tell what they really think of this one who's a very different kind of king. In terms of application, I would hasten to say you see this curious worshiper every Sunday in church. He comes to church services like ours all over the world because he's heard some things about Jesus. Specifically, he's heard what Jesus has done for other people. And this is intriguing to him, and so he comes thinking maybe there's something in it for me. So he comes to a worship service. And he's interested in learning more. But there's actually, unbeknownst to this person, a battle raging for his soul. Because there are others that don't want him to learn more about Jesus. And that brings us to the fifth worshiper in the scene, the one that I'm going to refer to as the spiteful worshiper. And so you've got this curious worshiper that's intrigued by what he's been hearing about Jesus, and he's going to soon meet Mr. Spiteful Worshiper. Of course, we know, as we know the rest of the story, what happens. But that's getting ahead of ourselves for another message. Let's look at the spiteful worshiper in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now, the Pharisees are Israel's Bible men. They're supposedly the most spiritual people in the country, the separated ones, as their name indicates. They've developed an elaborate list of religious rules to help them live a God-fearing life. They love God, they love their country, they love their religion, they love their Bibles, they love their families, and they absolutely hate Jesus. It's true. Look at the spiteful worshiper, and you'll see a person who's in love with himself, and you'll see a person who therefore hates Jesus. Now, this Pharisee, then and now, does not see himself as a sinner, at least not as a desperate, I have nothing to offer God kind of sinner. He sees himself as basically a good guy that just needs a little help in his efforts to patch things up with God. Hence, the rules that he's established in his prayer, "God, give me strength to keep these rules." That's his idea about what it takes to get right with God. He sees himself as a basically good person. In this case, you'll see his self-love showing up in what he says. The Pharisee says, "See, this is getting us nowhere." And you discover real quickly what really is important to this spiteful worshiper. It's about us. Back in chapter 11, the Pharisees and the chief priests, another group of spiteful worshipers, had a secret meeting, and they said this, just in the previous page, you'll see it in chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And watch this. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Have you ever noticed how religious people can say the wickedest of things in the most spiritual sounding ways? That's a wicked thing they just said there, and it sounds so pious. And you'll hear what really makes them tick. Our place, our nation. You see, the person who is in love with himself will eventually do and say things that indicate that. And the person who's in love with himself will necessarily hate Jesus. And why would that be? Because Jesus calls on us to die to self, to deny self. And until we do so, we will not love God and others as the law requires. We will then have to develop our own system of laws, reducing God's law to something more manageable. Which again is why we need Jesus to save us. To save us in this case from our self-love and turn us into genuine lovers of God and others. I mean, we mustn't miss what's happening here. The Pharisees are worshipers of God. Just ask them, they'll tell you. But they're spiteful worshipers because what really matters to them is them. And Jesus gets in way of what they want out of life. Now, does this catch the sovereign king off guard? No. King Jesus is here offering himself as king to Israel. And how do its citizens respond? Its citizens, represented by the Biblemen, the leading citizens of the country, reject him. In fact, those who should have known better, those who could have quoted huge sections of the prophecies from the Old Testament, our Old Testament, lead the way. And eventually they persuade the populace to reject this king and nail him to a cross. And none of this catches the sovereign king off guard. Another eyewitness follower of Jesus that saw this and then wrote about it, said this, and I want you to see Peter's words in Acts chapter 2. When he says this, and commenting about what happened that day, he makes this statement in Acts 2, verses 23 and 24. This man, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish audience there on another feast just a few weeks later. So there's Jews listening to Peter. And he says, this man, verse 23, was handed over to you, speaking of Jesus. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So you say, why did Jesus Christ die on that cross? And Peter says, there's two answers to that. One, it was the set foreknowledge and plan and decree of Almighty God. This was his purpose for saving a people. And secondly, it was because wicked men chose to put him on a cross. So here's the king now, heading into the city on this day, presenting himself, yes, as king, knowing this will bring it all to the forefront now, what people really think about him. Knowing that he is now giving ammunition to the very ones, the Pharisees, who will then stir up this same crowd and others who join into it a few days later to cry out for his crucifixion. I find it very interesting what the Pharisees say in terms of their conclusion. They say in our text, look how the whole world has gone after him. And John specifically, I think there's a play on words here, the whole world. By that, they mean, look how all of our people, the whole world, everybody that we know, everybody in Israel seems to be going after Jesus. By that, they just mean everybody. But John can't miss the opportunity to talk about why Jesus has come. John includes a statement because in it he sees the king's ultimate purpose being fulfilled. This is not just Israel's king. This is the world's king. This is why he has come to save sinners, to form a people made of every people group in the world. And that brings us to the final scene here. And I'll just mention this one, and we'll look at this more extensively when we have more time. But I'm going to refer to this next scene, this next group of people, as the hope hopeful worshiper, the hopeful worshiper. You see him mentioned by John in verses 20 and 21, where he says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They went to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.'" Interesting, isn't it? This is a feast of Jews, a celebration of the Jews, remembering God's deliverance of the Jews all those centuries prior, this Passover feast. But here we meet some non-Jews, some Greeks. And what are they doing? They too are heading up to Jerusalem to worship. So apparently they're God-fearers. Perhaps they're proselytes. Interestingly, they don't approach Jesus directly. They seem to understand, at least by their actions, that that would be inappropriate. So they send some contact to one of Jesus' followers, in this case, Philip. And John mentions specifically, this is a follower from Galilee. We'll have to think about the implications of that later. But they bring this straightforward request to Philip, who will pass it on to Jesus. And the request is, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Every time I see that verse, it reminds me of in my home church. Those words are inscribed inside of the pulpit where the preacher sees it. So when I first began to preach, I would see that statement every time I got up to preach. "Sir, we would see Jesus." It was a reminder, you don't want to hear my stories. You don't want to hear my opinions. There's one person that you want a clear sight of every time this book is opened and this sacred desk is approached, and that is you want to see the person of Jesus Christ. It was a very helpful reminder for me. It's a very helpful reminder, I think, for every Sunday school teacher or youth leader. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, this is the request of the hopeful worshiper. What happened to these hopeful worshipers? How did Jesus respond to them? That's for a future study. But for now, what all of this beckons us to do is to take some inventory, because we have just seen six different kinds of worshipers heading up to Jerusalem. We've seen the ulterior motive worshiper as we looked at the crowd. We've seen the perfect worshiper in the king himself. We've seen the confused worshiper in the disciples. And then, of course, we've seen the curious, the spiteful, and the hopeful worshipers in that smaller crowd that saw Lazarus's miracle in the Pharisees and in these Greeks. But what do they all have in common? That's what I want you to think about as we finish. What do they all have in common? Friends, it all boils down to this. And it concludes with just a couple of simple thoughts. Number one, everybody's a worshiper. From the common guy on the street to the Bible-quoting Pharisee, everybody in this story is a worshiper. And by the way, that's true of everybody in this room. That's true of everybody in this community, everybody in this world. We are all created in God's image. Therefore, we are all created with an understanding that has been tainted by our fall into sin, that we belong to someone else who deserves our adoration and our worship. We've been created to worship the living God. Our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and everyone else since, has turned away from him. And we're all not only then those who've inherited this understanding that we are worshipers and this longing to worship the one who has created us and this sin that keeps us from doing that, but we're also unable to worship rightly because of what we have inherited. Which again is precisely why God sent his wonderful Son, the King, into the world. Not just to establish an earthly kingdom that's perfect. This is what he will do when he returns. But first to rescue rebels and make them fit for his kingdom. And this brings us to the final bottom line thought. Everybody's a worshiper, but left to himself, everybody worships the true God wrongly. Everybody has ulterior motives. Everybody tries to use God for self-seeking ends. And the second and final thought is only those who see the King rightly worship rightly. There is no acceptable worship apart from knowing Jesus and responding rightly to him. And so the question before the house this morning is, What have you done with Jesus the Christ? Not the Jesus that you want to patch up your life. What have you done with the real Jesus? The one who is the King who died to rescue rebels from their sins, from themselves, from living in this world their own way. What have you done with this Jesus who conquered the grave and has returned to heaven and is at the Father's right hand, hearing the cry of the lowly sinner? Have you ever cried out to this Jesus and said, "Oh, God Almighty, I'm a rebel and I deserve your wrath, but I believe in the one that is at your right hand and I ask him to be my Savior and Lord"? Have you done that? And if you've done that, it's because the grace of God took the blinders off your eyes. If you've not done that, you don't have the power to do even that. You must cry out to this God and say, "Oh God, I'm a rebel and I will stay a rebel apart from you changing my heart and giving me eyes to see Jesus in his glory and in his beauty." And I would urge you to cry out to him this morning. And for those of us who by his amazing grace know and love him, realize that following Jesus means we are now following in the steps of this kind of King, who calls on us to live as he did, living for eternity, not for this world, living for the praise of the Father, not the praise and approval of this world. Are you preparing to see this King when he comes? For to say it again, the one who came on the donkey the first time, according to the rest of the story in the book of Revelation, will come on a war horse the next time. Today is the day of salvation. Father, we are amazed that we've had yet another privilege to see your wonderful Son. And we've seen him in his glory this morning as we've pondered the whole story. Who this one was that came into the city of Jerusalem on this day. And why he came. And what he endured. And why he endured it. We praise you, King Jesus. We praise you that you have become our Savior and our Lord and didn't leave us to perish. Thank you for taking our place. I pray for whoever in this room is outside of your kingdom right now because they've never bowed their heart before you and they've never placed their faith in your saving work on the cross. Oh, please open up their eyes. Open up their eyes and grant them faith to believe in you as their Savior. And I pray for those of us that know you, that you'll give us a boldness to speak of you, the truth of who you are to our neighbors, people we work with, our fellow classmates, family members, and plead with them to come to you before it's too late. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.